Next week, our worship team is going to be sharing in special music and worship, and we'll gather again together. Let's pray, though. Father, we come before you tonight, and Lord, you are faithful, and we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, that our lives rest in your hands. We thank you for the goodness and grace that you've extended to each one of us. And tonight, as we look at your word, we ask that you would stir our hearts, that you would move in this place, that you would touch our lives. Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1996, an explorer by the name of George Turlock led an expedition to the spot where the Titanic sank in 1912. He and his crew recovered numerous artifacts, everything from eyeglasses to jewelry to dishware. And in the search, Turlock noticed that a large part of the hull had broken off of the ship and was resting not far from the vessel. And Turlock thought that this would be a great opportunity to rescue part of the vessel itself. And so his team set out to raise the 20-ton piece of iron and place it onto their boat. Now, they were successful in getting that piece of iron out of the water, but then a storm arose and it broke the ropes and the piece of iron sank back down to the bottom of the sea. Now, because of the storm, Turlock and his crew were forced to retreat and regroup, but before he left, he got one of those little submarines and he went back down to where the Titanic laid. And that in that little submarine, it had a little robotic arm on it. And with that robotic arm, he attached a piece of metal to that piece of iron. And on that piece of metal, he wrote these words, "I will come back, George Turlock." Now, at first glance, his actions seem kind of humorous. I mean, it wasn't like he needed to worry about somebody stealing his piece of iron, you know? It wasn't like somebody was going to be like, you know, "Hey, man, let's check out that righteous piece of iron down there. You know, let's get it." And it was 2.5 miles below the surface of the Atlantic. And it was a piece of junk, just a piece of iron. You know, what's interesting is you would wonder why anyone would go to such great expense and effort for a piece of junk. Well, you know, one could say the same thing about us. Why would God go to such drastic measures to reclaim us, to rescue us, to save us? What good are we to him? Yet Jesus described it in this way. He described it like a man walking through a field where he trips over, he discovers there in that field a treasure. And he says that that man went and he buys the whole field that he might have the treasure. And that treasure in that story is you and I. That's how God views us, as his great treasure. But it's not who we are that makes us his treasure, but it's who we are to become through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. And so 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered the murky waters of humanity to seek out those who were lost, to seek and to save those who were lost in their sins. And it was for that reason that Jesus came to this earth, and he went to a cross where he allowed himself to be hung on that cross, to be tortured, to be beaten beyond recognition, to pay the price for your sin and for my sin. A great price he paid for our sin that separated us from God. A great price he paid so that we could have life, so that we could know God. And for every single one of us here who have put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, he places his name upon us. And he promises, "I will come back for you." Matthew chapter 24 is one of those tags of Jesus. It's one of those tags where he places upon us as a recognition, as a reminder, as a promise that he is going to come to return, that he's going to return to reclaim that which he has paid the price for. In 1998, George Turlock did come back, and he did rescue that piece of iron. Jesus Christ is coming back for you and for me. Let's read together the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 24, and we'll make some comments. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' And now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows.'" Now, we noted in our study last week the setting of this message, and I want to do kind of just a quick review. This is the Passover week. It's the last week in the life of our Lord. The week begins with him coming into the city of Jerusalem, people lining the streets and crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But by this time, the time of Matthew chapter 24, it's Wednesday in that week, and Jesus has been teaching in the courtyard of the temple. Now he's exiting the courtyard, and as he's going out with his disciples, they notice the temple building and just how beautiful and how wonderful it was. And we talked about that last week. And they say to Jesus, you know, "Look at these buildings." And then Jesus proceeds to say to them in verse 2, "Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you that not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And Jesus there was prophesying the destruction of the temple that would take place some 40 years later in AD 70 when the Romans invaded Jerusalem. The disciples, after they hear this, they look at him, they're astounded, and they say to him, "Well, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus here starts talking not about a sign, but several signs of things that would be happening on the earth prior to his coming. And last week we talked about the purpose of a sign, that it's to let you know that something is coming up ahead. It's to let you know that you are getting closer to it. You're driving on the freeway. You're going to a destination. You're looking for a certain off-ramp or a certain city. You see the sign. It's 50 miles ahead. And as you get closer, there's another sign that tells you it's 20 miles ahead. And then you get closer, there's another sign that tells you it's 10 miles ahead. And then you get even closer and it tells you that it's the next exit. And that's the purpose of a sign, to tell you that something is up ahead and that you're getting closer to it. So the signs listed here in verses 4 through 8, the signs of spiritual deception, of wars and rumors of wars, of famines and earthquakes and pestilences or deadly diseases, are indications that we are getting closer to the Lord's return. Now, we also noted in our study last week that verse 8 is a key in this passage. It's a key verse. Because it's there that Jesus says that all of these are the beginning of sorrows. And literally the word sorrows is birth pains or labor pains. Now this is a key insight. What Jesus is saying is that these signs are going to be like contractions, meaning they're going to start slow, but the closer that you get, they're going to get more frequent and they're going to get more intense. They're going to start slow. There'll be one here and an hour later there'll be another one. And another hour there'll be another one. Or there might be one here and then a couple days later there'll be another one. But once it gets to that place close to the due date, just like with a woman who's having a baby, once it gets close to the due date, or in this case, the return of Christ, those contractions are going to be growing in their frequency and in their intensity. So that prior to Jesus' return, the world is going to be in full-blown labor. The world is going to be in full-blown labor. Now understand, Jesus is describing events here in Matthew 24 that precede his second coming. There are all these signs that are mentioned here are seen in the book of Revelation. In chapters 6 through 19, in that period in the book of Revelation that describes what is known as the Great Tribulation. And these are the signs that are going to be happening. These are some of the things that are spelled out as taking place during the tribulation period. But the tribulation begins immediately after an event known as the rapture of the church. The rapture is when Jesus comes not to the earth, but to the clouds. In fact, keep your place here. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Few books over to your right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right before 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we read this. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. The word caught up there in verse 17 is the word harpazo in the Greek. It means to be snatched away. It's from which we get the Latin word rapturus, or from which we get our English word rapture. It's a word that speaks of a violent snatching away, a taking of something from one place and taking it to another. And what Paul is describing here is an event that the Bible talks about is going to happen to the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, that there's a day coming when Jesus is going to come to the clouds, the trumpet is going to sound, and the Bible says that it's going to be like, now you see me, now you don't. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be out of here. And God is going to take us to heaven, where we are going to be with the Lord for 7 years. 7 years of just rejoicing, 7 years of fellowship. And at the same time, the world is going to be going through 7 years of intense tribulation, where God is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And so the tribulation is going to start after the rapture, and at that time of the tribulation, the moment that it starts, the world is going to be going into full-blown labor. It's going to be very intense and very frequent. So much so that we read in the book of Revelation that a fourth of the earth's population is going to be killed in a short 3-year span. Because of the wars, because of the famines, because of the diseases, and because of the earthquakes. And we read here in verse 22, turn back to Matthew 24, look at verse 22. It says that that time is going to be so intense that unless those days were shortened, verse 22, no flesh would be saved. So understand, the world is going to go into full-blown labor during the tribulation. But where does that put us now? Because right now, we currently are seeing these signs growing in their intensity, growing in their frequency. Where does that put us now in relationship to the second coming of Christ? Well, we know that the rapture takes place first. So what we are experiencing right now when we see the increase of these things, and we talked about spiritual deception and wars last week, and how they have been increasing even in the last 50 years, it means that right now we are experiencing what we would call contractions. Every single time you hear of one of these things, it's a contraction going on in the world. And to continue with the birth analogy, when the rapture takes place, it's like the water breaks. And then the world is going into labor, getting ready for the second coming of Christ. Now, last week we discussed the first two signs, that of the increase of spiritual deception in verses 4, 5, and 11, and the increase of wars and rumors of war in verses 6 and 7. Tonight I want to talk about the next three: famine, pestilences, or deadly diseases, and earthquakes. First of all, let's consider famines. According to a recent report by the BBC, 800 million people in the world are malnourished. Most, if not all, of us have seen the pictures of the little boys or the little kids in places like Sudan and places like Africa where their bellies are all bloated and their ribs are sticking out and they look like skeletons with barely just a little bit of skin. We've all seen that. We've all had our heart touched by that. And it's amazing to think that that's going on in another part of the world when we find ourselves going to pizza parlors and fast food restaurants and that type of thing. Question, how many of you had dinner this evening? Not to make anybody feel guilty, I had dinner too. But while we sat down to dinner, 400 people starved to death. Malnutrition stalks the globe. It claims 10,000 people or 10,000 lives every single day. Famine is affecting humanity like never before due to bad weather conditions of drought and floods, but also due to oppressive governments that have come into different places and oppressed the people, and it's the rich taking from the poor, and the poor, they suffer, and they starve to death. Africa is the hardest place hit. Nearly 16 million people in the Horn of Africa are threatened with starvation, according to the United Nations. In Ethiopia, part of that section of the world, more than 8 million people are at risk of famine. In northern Kenya, 2.7 million people are at risk. In Somalia, 1.5 million people are on the brink of starvation. The UN estimates that 1.7 million people are starving to death in Sudan and 220,000 in Uganda. But it's not just Africa that's hit by these famine conditions. North Korea is also dealing with famine, as is Tajikistan, which was part of the former Soviet Union. It too is facing famine. Tajikistan has a population of 6.4 million people, and the average income, get this, the average annual income in U.S. dollars is $280 a year. The average lifespan of women there is the age 67. Of men, it's the age 61. There's great suffering going on in that area of the world. And so we definitely are seeing an increase in the amount of famine taking place in the world today, as well as the intensity of it. It's marked by the number of deaths that are taking place. The next sign that Jesus mentions, though, is that of pestilences. That there would be an increase in deadly diseases in the frequency as well as the intensity of those in the last days. Now, when we think about the topic of deadly diseases, right away, we immediately think of the AIDS virus, which is probably the deadliest disease on the face of the earth today. It has claimed already 25 million lives worldwide. 25 million people worldwide have died of the AIDS virus. And get this, there are 40 million people that are infected presently with the virus. This was in the news Friday out of London. The AIDS virus will soon surpass the Black Death as the world's worst pandemic if the 40 million people living with HIV or AIDS do not get life-prolonging drugs. AIDS is soon, according to this report out of London, out of Reuters, is that it's going to surpass the Black Death as the deadliest disease in world history. An estimated 14,000 people are infected with HIV each day. Consider the statistics or the numbers here of deaths due to HIV in the year 2000. Here in North America, 20,000 people died of AIDS. In Eastern Europe, in Central Asia, 14,000 people. In Western Europe, 7,000 people. In North Africa and the Middle East, there were 24,000 people. In that 1 year, in South Africa, 2.4 million people died of AIDS in the year 2000. Sad. In South and Southeast Asia, 470,000 people in that 1 year died of AIDS. What's even more tragic is the number of children dying of the disease. In North America, our numbers in the year 2000 were under 100. In Eastern Europe and Central Asia, their numbers were under 500. In Western Europe, their numbers also were under 100. But in North Africa and the Middle East, 7,100 children died of the AIDS virus in the year 2000. In South Africa, 440,000 kids died of that disease. Right now, the United Nations is trying to raise $10 billion to fight the disease. The United States has contributed or has pledged $202 million to help in the fight. Now, it's amazing when you think about it. We are the most civilized and technologically advanced society in the history of man. And yet, we see the growing number of deadly diseases that we can't do anything about, that we can't find a cure for. AIDS is the biggest, but you take diseases like heart disease. Heart disease kills 1 million people a year here in North America and millions more worldwide. Now, that number is equivalent, think about this, to wiping out the entire city, population of the city of San Diego. That's how many people are dying each year of heart disease. The number two disease, aside from AIDS, is that of cancer. Cancer is the most feared and most expensive of all the diseases, and for good reason. At least 1 million people in North America will be diagnosed with cancer this year, and 50% of those will die within 5 years. That amounts to 1,500 people a day, or one every minute of every day in America, or one every 3 or 4 seconds somewhere else in the world that dies of cancer. What about stroke? You know, most of us are petrified of cancer without realizing that stroke kills more women than breast cancer and more men than prostate cancer. Researchers at the University of Cincinnati recently found that, to their alarm, that approximately 730,000 strokes occur in the United States each year. 150,000 of those people will die as a result of their stroke. Many of the diseases that we see in the world today are the result of man's promiscuity. AIDS is definitely a part of that, but also other sexually transmitted diseases like herpes, which has risen over 32% in the last year. Syphilis has also been on the rise. And so we see that we are definitely seeing an increase in famine and also in deadly diseases. But what about the third sign that Jesus mentions here, that of earthquakes? There is a growing debate today concerning the subject of the increase of earthquakes. Some say that it hasn't really been on the increase. We just live in an age where we have better technology, where there's more seismograph stations that have been built to record the earthquakes. There's also been an advance in the global communications. And so there are those who say, you know, we really haven't seen an increase in earthquakes. And that could be true. But I also think that it's possible that when Jesus was saying this, that he knew. Because Jesus knows all things, that there would be an increase, that there would be a development in technology that would better give us the ability to track these earthquakes, which would make it seem like, yes, there is an increase taking place. And also the technology, and you look at the context, look at verse 7 again, it says that the earthquakes will be in various places. It's not just an increase, but it's the ability to discover or to see those earthquakes, to track them happening in various places. And so I do think that that is true, but consider this. Consider the breakdown of major earthquakes of 6.0 or greater in the 1900s, according to the U.S. Geological Survey. From 1900 to 1910, there was one earthquake of 6.0 or greater magnitude. From 1910 to 1920, there were three. From 1920 to 1930, there were two. From 1930 to 1940, there were five. From 1940 to 1950, there were four. From 1950 to 1960, there were nine. So from 1900 to 1960, it just kind of seems like it's, you know, going at the same rate, the same pace. Not much of an increase. A little bit more here, a little bit less there. From 1960 to 1970, there were 13. From 1970 to 1980, there were 56. And from 1980 to 1990, there were 74. And from 1990 to 1999, there were 161 earthquakes of 6.0 or greater on the Richter scale. So definitely, whether the earthquakes are on the rise or we just have an ability to track them better, I'm not sure. But I do know this, that every single earthquake is a contraction. It's an indication that we are getting closer to the rapture of the church and then closer to our Lord's return. Now, next week in our study, we are going to look at the persecution in the world today, especially towards Israel, the growing hostility towards Israel, and how does that play into Bible prophecy? As well as we're going to look at, I want to take some time to talk about why the rapture will happen before the tribulation time. So that's what we're going to be covering next week. And then after that, we're also going to be looking at the next week, the topic of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, the abomination of desolation that's talked about here in verse 15 of chapter 24, and the building of the temple. But tonight, I want to close our study this evening by having you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. The signs are increasing. The contractions are happening. How should that affect the way that we live? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now that is the hope of every single one of us here who knows Jesus Christ. We have been begotten again, Peter says, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He didn't just die on the cross for our sins, but he rose again to give us life. And those who have that hope will have their lives affected in three ways. The title of this series that we are doing is, "Are You Concerned About the Future?" And as Christians, we need to be concerned. Not worried, not burdened, because although we don't know what the future holds, we know him who holds the future. But we need to be concerned because what we do now is going to affect what our future, what the future holds for us. And so those who have this hope that Peter is talking about, their lives are going to be affected in three ways. First of all, this hope will produce a cleanliness in their lifestyle. Or in other words, this hope will produce a holiness or a desire to live holy in their lives. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, John writes and says, "Whoever has this hope in him, this hope of the return of Jesus Christ, purifies himself just as he is pure." Listen, if you go into your week tomorrow with an expectation that Jesus Christ is coming soon, you are going to live in a way to please him. You are going to live, your lifestyle is going to be such of wanting to please him and wanting to honor him. It's a realization that we need to be ready for that day. Turn one book over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Peter writes again, speaking of this same thing, the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. "Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" Here he tells us, "in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat." Knowing that Jesus Christ can come at any moment should produce a holy fear in you. Like when you were a little kid and your mom would say to you, "Wait till your father gets home." And it would be like, "Oh man, I'm going to get it when he gets home." And it should produce within us a holy kind of fear that, man, Jesus is coming. The rapture could happen at any moment and I want to be ready. I don't want to be taken off guard. But not just a holy fear, but also a healthy expectation. You know, I love it. It doesn't happen so much anymore because my kids are getting older. But when they were younger, My youngest, Amanda, still does this, but when I would come home and I would pull up into the driveway, they would come running out, "Daddy's home!" And they would be waiting. They would be anticipating. I remember when I was a kid, and my dad had a job where he would go to work like at 3 in the morning, and then he would come home for lunch around 8 or 9, and then I would ask him during in the summertime, "Dad, when are you going to be home, you know, so we can play some ball?" And he would say, "You know, I'll be home around 12 or 12:30, and I would watch the clock. It's 11:30. Man, he's going to be here in a minute. I'd have my glove ready. I'd have the ball ready, you know, ready for him to come home. And then it's 12. And then he'd pull up in the driveway. I'd be like, "All right, Dad's here." That healthy expectation, that anticipation. And so first of all, knowing that Jesus could come at any moment will cause me to live godly, and it will cause me to anticipate his coming. The second effect that it has upon us is knowing that Jesus can come at any moment produces comfort in sorrow. You know, when Christians have someone that they love who is also a Christian, when that person dies, we grieve for their loss. We grieve for our loss. We grieve because we're not going to see them anymore. But if we believe in the promises of Scripture, there's also a great comfort in the midst of the sorrow, because Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I'm going away to my Father's house where there are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you." And so we know that that person who has died has gone home to be with the Lord. He's gone home to his mansion, his dwelling place, to be there with Jesus. I was talking the other day to a friend of mine who's a pastor. And he was telling me about how his wife's cousin was there in New York on the day, on September 11th. Her and her husband were on vacation. They decided to go to the World Trade Center for breakfast. The husband came and pulled up in front, let his wife out and said, "You go up and get a seat. I'm going to park the car." 10 minutes later, the plane hit the building. She died. He had great comfort, though, in the midst of that tragedy, because she was a believer in Jesus Christ. He knows where she is. He knows that he is going to see her again. But just think about that. Here's a couple away. They're on vacation. The last thing in the world that they're thinking about is that's the day that they're going to go home to be with the Lord. What about you? What about tonight? What if this was the day that Jesus were to say, "Okay, this is your day"? Do you have a confidence if you got in a car wreck on the way home tonight, or if you had a stroke when you got home tonight and you died, that you would go to be with the Lord? Do you have that confidence? And so it produces a comfort in sorrow, a desire to live a clean and holy life. And thirdly, this hope that we have produces within us a conviction for service. Knowing that Jesus could come at any minute affects my life in a way that, yes, I know I need to get my act together if it isn't, but it also should produce in me a desire to serve him diligently. As we watch the news, as we read the paper, there should be one message that comes to our mind as we read those things, as we see the events taking place, as we read of the famines, as we read of the wars, as we read of the upheaval over in Israel, as we read of Israel coming against Arafat. Things are heating up over there. We're going to get to that in a week or so, but it's getting intense. Those are contractions. We're getting closer to the labor time. And it should produce within us one message, one mind. We need to get busy. We need to be about sharing the gospel, because some of our friends and some of our families don't know Christ. They need to know Jesus. Jesus said that night is soon coming when no man can work. So let us do it while it is still today. And so this hope that we have of the coming again of Jesus Christ should produce within us a conviction for service, a desire to get busy, to look forward to that reward of that day when we will hear Jesus say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of the Lord." I'll close with this. The great Bible expositor William Barclay tells this fictional story of a meeting that Satan held with a few of his demons, where he was trying to figure out how to trick people into eternal damnation. The first demon, he came with his idea and he said, "We'll tell people that there's no God." And Satan said, "Creation declares the reality of God. And people are smart enough not to deny his existence. Only a few idiots might get sucked in and, you know, believe something like that, but not the masses. Creation declares the existence of God." The second demon came and said, "Let's tell them that there's no hell." And again, Satan said, "People understand there needs to be retribution and judgment because, you know, people understand that there needs to be punishment for things done wrong." They innately understand that. That isn't going to work either. And then the third demon said, "Instead of saying that there's no God, instead of saying that there's no hell, let's tell them there's no hurry." And Satan responded to that and said, "No hurry. I like that. Spread the word. Send all the demons out and spreading that word, there's no hurry." And you know what? Even though that's a fictional story, I do think that that is a message that Satan has been placing in people's ears for a long time now. And it's sad that in the Church of Jesus Christ today, many Christians have lost that sense of urgency. Like I was talking about this morning, of being like those firefighters rushing in to that burning building to take out those, to pull out those people, to rescue people who are going to be trapped in the fire. And a lot of Christians have lost that sense of urgency towards seeking to rescue people from the fires of hell. The cry will soon come that the bridegroom is coming. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:10, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. If you do these things, you will never be made to stumble." I don't know when the rapture is going to take place. Nobody does. It could be 2 days. It could be 10 years. There's a part of me that wishes that Jesus does wait a little longer because I want to see more people come to Christ. In fact, I love to do this. How many of you here have come to Christ in the last year? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't come in 1999? How many of you have come to Christ in the last 2 years? Raise your hand. Okay, a few more of you. Aren't you glad he didn't come in, I guess it would have been 1999 before. How many of you have come to Christ in the last 5 years? Okay, a few more of you. Aren't you glad he didn't come 6 years ago? How many of you have come to Christ in the last 10 years? Okay, a few more of you. Aren't you glad he didn't come 11 years ago? The Bible says he waits because he wishes, he desires that none would perish, but that all would come to eternal life. And Jesus went to great lengths so that we could be spared of the tribulation. He entered into the murky waters of our world to save us from the wrath of God to come. Sometimes people ask, how can a loving God send people to hell? And the answer is, he doesn't. People choose to go there by refusing to receive his Son, Jesus Christ. They make their own choice. And I pray tonight that if you're here and you don't know Jesus, that you would not make that choice, but you would open your heart tonight to the one who left heaven and came down to this earth and went to a cross and was buried in a grave but rose again so that you could have life and you could know God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your abundant grace. We thank you, Lord, that although we don't know what the future holds in totality, you do give us plenty of hints, but we know you who holds the future. And Lord, we thank you for the wonderful comfort that we can receive in knowing that you have a plan and that we're a part of it. And Lord, I pray tonight for anybody here in this room who has yet to open up their heart to your Son, who has yet to give their lives over to you and surrendering, turning from their sin and turning to you. and allowing their sins to be forgiven and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight who has maybe at once professed you or made a profession of faith in you, but has walked away, has gone back to live out in the world and just to do their own thing. Lord, I pray tonight that they would have a sense of urgency, that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for them to get their lives right with you again. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that you would touch, that you would work,